We're going to be back in our study on the kingdom of God. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor, teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation here in Dallas, Texas. We meet every Shabbat evening, Friday evening at 6 p.m. Central Time. And we fellowship here at the Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas. Zip 75231. If you would love to visit us, we would like that very much. And if you want to be a member, which is one who frequently attends our congregation, be willing, if you're not saved, to get saved, believe in the gospel, and hold to the historic essentials of the Christian faith, and agree with our ministry's doctrinal statement, which is a reflection of that. We have to do this because we've had to weed out dissenters, heretics, false prophets, and prophetesses who have actually come in here trying to peddle some weird doctrine. So, and Paul's very clear, if a heretic comes into your congregation, Titus 3:10, after the second correction or admonition, remove. So that's what we do. And I think if the church would actually practice consistent church discipline, a lot of this garbage you see going on in the evangelical industrial complex wouldn't be happening. The fraud, the deceit, the phony faith healers, the word of faith movement, the prosperity gospel, none of this and a host of other doctrinal and moral issues, I believe, would be curtailed significantly if there was church discipline and proper Christian education in the church. Can I get an amen on that one? Okay, folks, so we're glad you're with us tonight. May I say we will not be here next week due to the Thanksgiving holiday, and the church will be closed. Just remember that Thanksgiving is a holiday that it's certainly based in and rooted in Christian theology, and that is it's rooted in the doxology of the faith, giving praise and thanks to God for all that he has given. The book of Psalms is filled with giving thanks to God. And I'll be the first one to say I don't do that enough with the Lord. We take a lot of stuff granted that he gives us, and we don't thank him. So I'll plead guilty to the sin of omission there. So thank you, Lord, for giving us innumerable benefits beyond our calculations, starting with his unspeakable gift, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So it's amazing how you see the atheist rant and rave in his God-hating rebellion against his Creator, and yet God gives him the very breath to utter his blasphemies and doesn't cut him off and strike him down like I probably would. It's just amazing the mercy and long-suffering of God, even towards his enemies. So that's another subject altogether. Folks, our summer, or actually, see if I have the, oh, here we go. I want to be up to date. Our 2025 quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures, is out. Most of you have already gotten it by now. And our lead story covers our past September 2025 gospel outreach to Israel. I'm happy to report that in 2 weeks, we will be embarking on this ministry's 59th gospel outreach from December 8th through the 21st. We're still believing God. We have yet to meet our financial goal. We're almost there, but we still got a little ways to go. So if you want to support a ministry that has been around the block and has been doing this, doing our Israel outreaches, teaching for 24 years, I have been in ministry for 41 years. So this is not some Johnny come lately ad hoc greenhorn operating here. I humbly am a veteran of spiritual warfare and doing ministry and doing it on the front lines. When you go to Israel, it's not to go on tour over there. It's not to take a vacation. It is frontline ministry. And we go to places where it can be hairy, but we're willing to offer our lives on the altar to be to spend and willing to be spent so that the Jewish people can know about their Savior. And what we do over there is still very, very controversial. I've been attacked. I've been threatened by we're Shalachim, we're sent ones, we're Magadim, we're preachers of Habesarah. Magadim means preacher, Habesarah means gospel. So I'm not going to lend into the negative narrative of Orthodox Jewish, I call them anti-Yeshua, they call themselves anti-missionary, anti-Yeshua organizations. We are ambassadors of Messiah to proclaim his good news to his people first, his ethnic people. And I've had people over there accept us with open arms. I've had people feign that they were interested in us only to walk away and throw the Bible in the garbage when they thought we were out of eyesight. So you deal with all types of things over there. But let me say this positively. Most people hear what we have to say over there and receive a complete Bible in Hebrew, not an amputated Bible where it's just the Tanakh. But it's the Tanakh and the Brit Hadashah. And true, the Apostolic Church only had the Old Testament, but you forget they were compiling the New Testament in their lifetime. And once that revelation was complete, there is no new divine revelation that we need, because we have all that God wants us to know in the Scripture, Hebrews 1:1-2. So if you'd like to get our newsletter, go to our website at toddbaker.org. And sign up. I actually have another name for the ministry website. I don't like putting my name on there. It does kind of sound egotistical, but a friend of mine convinced me of the practicality of making it easier for people to go to. So that's pretty easy, toddbaker.org. It'll take you to the Brit Hadashah Ministries website. And you can check out our newsletters from January 2003 all the way to this puppy right here, fall 2025. And if you would like to support us, we do. Praise the Lord. We got a few new donations from our newsletter, which is good. I don't know if they're going to be monthly, but at least they were new donations this month. I think I had five, and not big donations, you know, big or small. It's all, appreciated and valued. I had one guy send me a dollar one time, and he was a millionaire, and he was doing it to be a jerk. And I was like, and the Lord's just kind of chided me, be thankful for if you get a dollar in the mail. It's better than nothing, right? So that cured me of that real fast. So if you would like to help us out in teaching the Word of God, bringing you good, solid theological books. I'm currently researching one right now for a book out, two volume work probably, on the death, the sufferings, trials and death of Jesus Christ. I'm about 50% done with the research, and I've been doing research now for a year and a half, so probably another year and a half, and then we'll be ready to go and writing this thing. And it will be dense, it will be extensive, and so a lot of work's going to go into it. And also support us by helping us get back to Israel. And it looks like one of our main supporters, Zola 11 Ministries, and Zola started this fund first to the Jew first. They said they will probably also be helping on our April outreach, but I'll know for certain here soon. Either way, we're going to continue this ministry. I'm not going to let the lack of funds shut this down. And if I may be so bold, the Lord's not going to allow it. And you said that if God can provide eternal life, certainly he can provide a finite amount of money, right? And all of you are faithful supporters in here. And it's humbling, and I appreciate you believing in this ministry. And we together are taking the gospel back to the Jewish people. And the Word of God promises you will be rewarded handsomely at the Bema Seat of Christ. And think about it, the Israelis that will come up to us in heaven and thank you for reaching them with the gospel. It's worth the price of admission, right? So if you would like to support us, you can click on that donate link there below the title of tonight's message. It'll take you to our secure encrypted donate link, and you can make a donation. And thank you again for doing that. Folks, quickly, let's get back into the kingdom of God. Preliminary considerations continue. What do I mean by that? Well, I had to backtrack on this teaching. After we gave an introduction about the kingdom of heaven, then we looked at God's kingdom reign over the angelic realm. And then I realized we needed to backtrack and talk about interpretive starting points for the kingdom of God. What method of Bible interpretation that you adopt will determine how you also interpret the meaning of God's kingdom. If you have an allegorical interpretation when you hit the New Testament, then the promises of a physical, national, and international manifestation of a kingdom on earth through the messianic political reign of Messiah, you're going to say, oh, that's all been transcended by the spiritual fulfillment in the New Testament. You are adopting a bad biblical hermeneutic. What is a hermeneutic? It's a method of interpretation that you use. Biblical hermeneutics, then, is the science, study, and art of how you interpret the Bible. And Jesus and the apostles adopted a literal interpretation according to a word by word grammatical understanding of the text. And any text that is symbolic or allegorical is plainly indicated in that text. And oftentimes symbols are used to denote literal events, persons, and prophecies. So even then, when symbols are used in scripture, they point to something literal. Amen. And so I told you that we're borrowing 11 starting points of Bible interpretation when understanding the kingdom. I gave you the first four. And again, I'm indebted to Michael Vlock. He's a great scholar, Dr. Michael Vlock, a defender of Israel, premillennialism, dispensationalism, and he has written a tome called He Will Reign. And I highly recommend that book, among others. It's a systematic study of the kingdom of God. And so he gives us 11 starting points for how to interpret the kingdom of God. I call them preliminary considerations. So I wanted to share with you, and also more importantly from scripture, how these 11 starting points are indeed biblical, sound, and practical, and crucial if you want to correctly define what the kingdom of God is. So let's start where we left off. A fifth starting point in deciphering and understanding the meaning of the kingdom of God is this: the primary meaning of a specific passage, whether from the Old Testament or the New Testament, is found in that passage and not in other passages. For instance, you have the virgin birth clearly prophesied in Isaiah 14. It's self-identifying. You don't need to go to another text to try to understand, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. That's pretty standard. It's self-explanatory. You don't need to go to a text in Chronicles to understand the prophecy of the virgin birth in Isaiah 14. So that's what we mean by the primary meaning of a specific passage, whether from the Old Testament or the New Testament, is found in that passage and not in other passages. God inspired all passages of Scripture for a purpose, and all sections have a meaning God intended through the human authors. The Old Testament is inspired just like the New Testament. So when we read an Old Testament passage, we should expect to find the primary meaning of that section there. That's not to say that later revelation in the New Testament will provide additional or enhanced commentary. Like, again, the virgin birth. Isaiah prophesied it in Isaiah 7:14. And then in the book of Matthew, it fills it out by telling you how it was fulfilled. And Mary of Nazareth, fulfilled that prophecy. She was a virgin when she was impregnated and virginally conceived the Messiah, impregnated by the power of the Holy Spirit, not some physical God coming down out of heaven and copulating with Mary, like the Mormon church blasphemously claims. Thought I'd just throw that in there. Old Testament and New Testament, the Old Testament may draw significance or application by way of pointing back to it in the New Testament. But the New Testament does not change or reinterpret the meaning of former passages. So when the Old Testament predicts a literal messianic kingdom on earth emanating from Jerusalem, the New Testament doesn't just whiff it away because now everything is spiritual. And yet, sadly, many in the church have bought into that illegitimate hermeneutic. What the original writers and audiences understood matters. If not, then in what sense was the original revelation a revelation to the original writers and audiences? Michael Vlock asked. That's a good point. Okay, a sixth consideration when we approach the kingdom of God and interpreting it correctly. A sixth consideration is this: fulfillment of God's prophetic and kingdom purposes occurs with the two comings of Jesus. This is where the preterists greatly err. What is a preterist? A preterist believes that the prophecies of Daniel, Revelation, Matthew 24 were all fulfilled in the life of Jesus. So there's no literal coming of Jesus back to earth in power and great glory, coming in the clouds of heaven with all angels. That was fulfilled when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Poppycock. It doesn't even remotely fulfill that. And all the prophecies that are yea and amen in Christ Jesus will be fulfilled, have been fulfilled at his first coming, or await fulfillment in his second coming. Amen. However, not all kingdom promises were fulfilled with Jesus' first coming, since there are two comings of the Messiah. Fulfillments of prophecy occur with both his comings. This is not rocket science, and yet you have false teachers muddying the water, saying, oh no, all the second coming prophecies, that's all allegorically fulfilled when Jesus came the first time. So Israel no longer means Israel. It's now the church. Again, that's embracing a philosophy and an idea that is not in keeping with sound biblical interpretation. Another example. We'll give you an example of this. Jesus is all that he did was fulfilled with his first coming prophecies, and all that he will yet do will be fulfilled with his second coming prophecies. For example, with his first coming, Jesus fulfilled the promise of a coming son of David. Matthew 1:1. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Isn't that interesting that Matthew transposes David before Abraham, even though Abraham existed long before Abraham existed long before David. That's an interesting transposition there, but I won't get into that, why that's so. But Jesus is literally the descendant of David who established the new covenant with his death, Luke 20:22-20. Yet in Matthew 19:28, Jesus predicted three matters yet to be fulfilled that await his second coming. That is the renewal of the cosmos. He calls it regeneration. Second, the assumption of his glorious Davidic throne. Third, the 12 apostles ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. How is that happening in the present age? And if you allegorize that, the Israel is the church, the thrones of the apostles, they're looking down on earth from heaven as their writings reign over the church. Well, you got a big problem with that because not all the apostles wrote scripture. Some of the 12 wrote scripture. In fact, only two wrote the Gospels, Matthew and John. And then Paul, of course, wrote the epistles. But I don't think Paul is one of the original 12. He's part of the 13, because Matthias replaced Judas. So you got to factor Matthias in there somewhere, right? The three things Jesus foretold in Matthew 19 await his second coming. Interestingly enough, in his sermon before the people of Israel in Acts 3, Peter declared both present and future fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies in connection with Jesus. First, the present fulfillment. We find that in Acts 3:18. Peter says, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Then in Acts 3:20-21, Peter looks ahead to future fulfillment that await the Lord's return. And he states there, and that he may send Jesus, the Messiah, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Peter states that the prophecies concerning Jesus' suffering have already been fulfilled, but when it comes to the restoration of all things, the prophets predicted that awaits future fulfillment. Again, this is not rocket science. If you have a basic Bible understanding, and you understand words in their literal sense, this all falls into place. We must discern the difference between first and second coming fulfillments, not making fulfillment fit only into one of Christ's two comings. This, sadly, is the mistake of the rabbis today. They bunch all these prophecies into one coming of Messiah. That's why they proudly and boastfully say, well, Jesus can't be the Messiah because he didn't be a priest on earth. Well, you are not rightly dividing the word. Jesus first came to bring the sinner peace with God through his atoning death. Spiritual peace with God, which is salvation, is more important than political physical peace. And then when Messiah returns, he will usher in worldwide physical political peace. And when we tell them that in Israel, they honestly don't know how to answer. Because they've assumed that when the Messiah comes, he has to do all this in one setting. When the scripture, if you read carefully, even in the Old Testament, says there will be two comings of Messiah. Isaiah 53 says when he would come, he would be rejected by his own people. And he would be acclaimed and accepted by the Gentile world. That takes time. And that's currently what we got going on right now. The Messiah is, by and large, rejected by the Jewish nation, but he has been welcomed and received by the Gentiles the last 1900 years. With his first coming, Jesus established the basis for his kingdom reign upon the earth with his death. But according to Revelation 5:9-10, Jesus is worthy to reign on the earth because of his atoning death for his people. With his second coming, the Lord Jesus will reign over the earth. Matthew 19:28 and Matthew 25:31. If an Old Testament promise was not fulfilled with Jesus' first coming, for instance, physical worldwide peace, we do not have to spiritualize it. It will come to fruition in the future. I'll give you another example. Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king comes to you riding upon a donkey, even the foal of an ass. Meek, he is lowly and just having salvation. Well, when was that fulfilled? Palm Sunday, when Jesus came to Israel riding on a donkey, Matthew 21:5. But then that's Zechariah 9:9. But then you jump to Zechariah 9:10. That awaits the second coming, since it describes a Messiah's universal reign over the earth. Jesus does not physically rule on the earth from sea to sea, but he will when he returns again. In sum, if a prophecy has not been fulfilled yet, it will be in the future. Amen. And so another thing that we must add here is not all theologians or Bible commentators mean the same when they refer to fulfillment in Jesus. That's another thing they need to define for you. When we speak of fulfillment of kingdom promises in Jesus, we assert that Jesus literally brings a fulfillment, brings to fulfillment, I should say, all that was predicted in the Old Testament. And this is where some erroneously hold fulfillment in Jesus to mean Old Testament promises are absorbed into Jesus in such a way that literal fulfillment of Old Testament promises and covenants are no longer necessary. But this is not the right approach. In Matthew 5:18, remember Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, "For truly I say to you, heaven and earth will not pass away until the smallest letter or stroke shall not pass from the law until all is accomplished or fulfilled." Since Jesus is referring to all stated in the law and the prophets, this means everything predicted in the Old Testament must literally happen. The universe cannot pass away until everything transpires just as predicted. Amen. So understanding this is important, since many believe fulfillment in Jesus means the details of national land and physical promises as it relates to Israel in the Old Testament will not be fulfilled literally because they supposedly are absorbed into or transcended by Jesus or typologically fulfilled in Jesus. But this is not accurate. Jesus himself never uses this approach in the New Testament. He never says and says, "Oh, I am the new Israel. I fulfill all the promises that were made to national Israel. And so those promises have been transferred to me or to the church I'm going to build." Where is that in the New Testament? It's not. So people who say that Jesus is the new Israel and he's replaced the ethnic Israel of the Old Testament, or the church has in the same role, they are doing so without proper biblical warrant. And may I be bold enough to say they should be avoided? Yeah, well, they'll say, "Well, these are just secondary issues." Yeah, but you know what? That doesn't mean they're not important issues. That doesn't mean they're not crucial issues. They are, because your proper understanding of prophecy, or shall we say eschatology, is going to bleed into other areas of your theology, and it's going to have an effect on you, either positive or negative. And I don't know about you, but I find it a little bit, and I'm saying this, I'm understating it, I find it a little bit irritating and disturbing that people in the church, 100 years after Jesus, till now, just blithely write off the Jewish people and say, "God's done with them." And then you got people in the church, people like a Kurt Cameron, who says that Israel ceased to exist for 1900 years. There is no Jewish Israel. He's actually said this on his podcast. And he obviously needs to go to take a course in Biblical Hermeneutics 101 to see that Israel is Israel, the church is the church. They are not one and the same people group. Jesus makes the distinction. Paul makes the distinction. The New Testament makes a distinction. So I think he's, if I'm stepping on toes by naming names, that's your problem. That's not my problem, because Paul named false teachers, John named false teachers, and I will too. So this whole idea of writing Israel off because they committed the unpardonable sin of rejecting the Messiah, again, has no basis in the scripture. Doesn't mean Jews don't need to get saved. They do. Like lost Gentiles, if they die in their sins, that's a tragedy. So anyway, I don't want to get off topic too much here. In Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus declared that the details of many Old Testament prophetic texts still needed to be fulfilled after his first coming. He said to look for future fulfillment of the abomination of desolation that was previously predicted by Daniel 9:27, Matthew 24:15-22. Jesus also predicted fulfillment of the cosmic signs Isaiah referred to that will occur during the latter part of the tribulation period. Matthew 24:29 with Isaiah 13:10. Jesus foretold the judgment of Gentile nations in fulfillment of what Joel 3 predicted, Matthew 25:31-46. So Jesus expected literal fulfillment of several Old Testament prophecies in connection with his second coming. He did not say these were absorbed into his person or that they were transcended in a spiritual matter now imbued in the church. It is not the case that the details of Old Testament prophecies are filtered through Jesus in such a way that non-literal fulfillment is now the expectation. What the Old Testament predicted concerning the Messiah Jesus and Messiah's return will occur just as it is stated word for word. Necessary step here, starting point is this. The kingdom involves a holistic restoration of all things. Holistic meaning that includes everything under the umbrella of the kingdom program of God. We affirm the goodness of God's original creation. So God's plan for the cosmos are both spiritual and physical, as well as personal and national and international. Just as God's creation included material and immaterial realms, so too will the new creation. So the coming messianic kingdom at the return of the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will have physical, material elements alongside spiritual aspects. Too long in the church, they have removed the physical for the spiritual. They deny the materiality, the physicality of the messianic kingdom come. They say it's all spiritual and heavenly now. And to me, and Michael Vlock agrees in his book, the denial of a physical, literal aspect to the kingdom, it comes from Platonism and Gnosticism. Both invaded the church early on. What do I mean by Platonism? Well, the philosophy of Plato. Plato, along with the Gnostics, believed that the true essence of a thing is not its substance, not its materiality, but it's in the invisible spiritual realm. That's not what the Bible teaches. If that were true, why have a physical resurrection of the dead if the most important essential part of existence is the invisible and the spiritual? No, to God, the spiritual, the non-material is important, but so is the physical and material. This perspective then rejects any approach that elevates spiritual matters and downplays the importance of physical and national matters in God's plan. Both are important. Amen. The better view here is not just the spiritual, but rather the physical and national matters, along with the spiritual, are all important to God's kingdom program and purposes. When it comes to spiritual and physical issues, this is a both and situation, not an either or. When God created the universe, he deemed everything as very good. Genesis 1:31. Colossians 1:16 reveals Jesus created all things. He created all things, both material and immaterial. Colossians 1:20 also states Christ has reconciled all things to himself, and this was done through the blood of his cross. Thus, Jesus Christ is interested in reconciling all things, which includes the entire cosmos. When we look at the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenant, they all include both spiritual and physical promises. It's not an either-or dichotomy like people who allegorize away a future kingdom on earth by Messiah, specifically those who deny a literal thousand-year kingdom that's yet future and awaits the return of the Lord as revealed in Revelation 21-6. The kingdom of God incorporates both spiritual and physical promises. For instance, in Deuteronomy 31 through 10, promises both, that chapter promises both regeneration, spiritual, and prosperity in the land of promise, physical. The New Covenant passages like Jeremiah chapters 31 through 33 and Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37 predict a new heart, the indwelling spirit, the forgiveness of sins. But these spiritual promises are in harmony with land and physical prosperity promises made in those same chapters. The spiritual blessings serve as the basis for receiving the physical promises. And the physical promises are also significant. Both exist alongside each other. So then a person and nation must be rightly related to God to receive them. But physical blessings are a real and tangible reward for trusting in God, as are the spiritual promises too. The kingdom can have spiritual requirements and characteristics. John 31 through 8. Romans 14, 7. And yet they can also include, be physical in nature, including social, political, economic, and agricultural elements. Isaiah 65, 17 through 25, Isaiah chapter 11 as well. The idea of a spiritual kingdom only, quite frankly, smacks of Platonism and even Gnosticism, and its elevation of the spiritual over the physical. That's the problem you have with the amillennial position. They denude the future coming kingdom of Messiah as all just allegory and spiritual, occurring right now in the long passage of the church age. And that is, of course, wrong. I like what Michael Vlock says when he quotes Bruce Waltke in his article, Kingdom Promises as Spiritual. Now, the sad thing about Bruce Waltke, I don't know if he's still alive, he was educated at a seminary that's dispensational and premillennial, Dallas Theological Seminary, where I graduated there almost 20 years ago. He then went to Harvard and got his advanced degree there, and he embraced a reformed eschatology, which there are some exceptions within the reformers. Some reformers are premillennial and even dispensation, but most of them are amillennial. Well, Waltke became an amillennialist, and in that vein, he says this. In the New Testament, in contrast to the expectation of Judaism, as if that's a bad thing, the kingdom's character is heavenly and spiritual, not earthly and political. Well, I like what Michael Vlock says in his critical response. This is a false dichotomy and is closer to forms of Platonism than the Bible. And I would add Gnosticism too, because the Gnostics believe that the material and physical world was innately evil. That's why death is to be preferred, because the true spirit being that's inside you needs to be freed of this corrupt, tainted material body. That's Platonism and Gnosticism together. But this is a false dichotomy. The kingdom of God has spiritual requirements and characteristics. Yes, yet it also is physical and national in relationship to the earth. Amen. And we also recognize the importance of land in God's God's kingdom program and purposes. We'll touch on that later. But land is not something transcended or regulated to the realm of type and shadow. It is part of God's creation purposes from the beginning. Land is the realm where the first Adam was to rule and subdue. Genesis 1, 26 and 20. And last time I checked in the scripture, has God revoked that? No, he hasn't, the fall notwithstanding. And it is the physical earthly realm where the last Adam, who is the Lord Jesus, will reign over as well. Matthew 19, 28, Revelation 5, 10. Old Testament scholar Walter Kaiser has observed, quote, "It is not as if God decided that his promise of the land was somehow no longer valid, or that he's now tiring of that promise and had therefore just to scrap it. It can also be said it is not the case that land only applies to Israel. What God is doing with Israel is a microcosm of what he will do for other nations. That's why in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, when God calls on the nation of Israel and Judah to repent, guess what? That wasn't just for them. That's a microcosm for the rest of the world. The world, too, needs to repent and believe in the gospel. Amen. When the kingdom is fully operative, we are told, all people groups will experience land and physical blessings. Amen. Isaiah 27:6 says as such, and let me read it for you. Isaiah 27:6. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. How are you going to spiritualize that away? Can't. And if you try to, you render these passages that call for a literal understanding, you make them a reducio ad absurdum. You reduce them to an absurdity. The blessings of Jesus' reign will extend over the entire planet. And he will rule over every square inch of God's creation. Starting point is this, when we come to try to properly understand the kingdom and its meaning. Starting step is lack of, I love this one, this is one of my favorites, lack of repetition of an Old Testament promise in the New Testament does not mean the Old Testament promise has been dropped or fulfilled non-literally. These replacement theologians love to use this illegitimate interpretation principle when they say, well, nowhere in the New Testament does it say God's going to regather the Jews. So God was finished with them when they rejected Jesus and the regathering of Israel in the last 100 years is just mere coincidence. Or that's not really the same Israel of the Old Testament. So their partisan commitment to their idea of spiritual interpretation causes them to close their eyes to what's going on in front of them. God promised that he would protect and preserve the Jewish people during their diaspora throughout the earth. And then he would regather them and then return and save them. Deuteronomy 31:3, in the original, I will regather you from all the lands where I scattered you, and I will return. That's what it says in the King James Version in Deuteronomy 31:3. All the modern translations after the King James Version don't have that phrase, and I will return, and they are wrong to do that. And I'm not a King James only guy, although I prefer the King James Version and the New King James Version. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, folks, the oldest copies, partial copies of the Old Testament, we don't have the complete Old Testament canon in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have large swaths of it. In the Dead Sea Scrolls that were written and transcribed 200 to 150 years before the birth of Jesus the Messiah, we happen to have the text of Deuteronomy 31:3, and guess what? That phrase, God speaking, and I will return, after I gather the Jewish people back into the land, is there. First law, one of the first laws of textual criticism is you usually go with the earliest reading that you have. And that's the earliest reading. So why the modern translations don't have the King James Version of Deuteronomy 31:3, where God says after he regathers Israel, he will return, beats me. But notice there, God will regather them and then he will return and then fully regather Israel. Right now, we're in the first stage of that. God is regathering Israel in a partial manner and unbelief, which Bible prophecy predicts. And then when Messiah Jesus returns, he will regather all of Israel. Matthew 27:31 with Isaiah 27:13. Look that up. So this nonsense about, well, I don't think God is going to regather the Jews. And even though they've returned from diaspora after the Holocaust to become once again the nation at all, that's just coincidence. That is stupidity at its highest level, denying the very evidence of fulfilled Bible prophecy. It tells me they don't interpret the Bible correctly, and should they be trusted on other matters pertaining to Scripture? I'll leave that with you to determine. So, let me say this again. Lack of repetition of an Old Testament promise in the New Testament does not mean the Old Testament promise has been dropped or fulfilled non-literally. And I use the regathering of Israel. Supposedly, it's not mentioned in the New Testament. Actually it is. Matthew 24:31 and Acts 15, where James talks about how the tabernacle of David will be restored after the church age and the profusion of Gentiles comes to faith in Jesus for salvation. There are many promises concerning the kingdom and Israel in the New Testament, but not all of them are restated. There are many promises concerning the kingdom and Israel in the Old Testament, but not all of them are restated in the New Testament. So how should promises not repeated in the New Testament be understood? Will they be fulfilled in the future? Or does lack of restatement in the New Testament automatically mean the promises are no longer in effect, or that the church spiritually fulfills the promises? For example, the details of a restored Jerusalem in connection with the new covenant are explained in passages like Jeremiah 31, verses 38 through 40. But these details are not restated in the New Testament. The promise of a new covenant is in Jeremiah 31:31-33, but the promises of a restored Jerusalem are not included there. So does that mean God's going to leave off the restoration of Jerusalem after the ratification of the new covenant? No. Although Luke 21:24 does imply a restored Jerusalem, I might add. And what Jesus said to the leaders of Israel at the close of Matthew 23, you shall not see me here again, not until you learn to cry, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. But what does here mean? That means in a temple in Jerusalem, Jesus will come back to and renovate it and rebuild it into the fourth millennial temple. So, I think the correct biblical view is that New Testament silence on an Old Testament text should not be automatically understood to mean an Old Testament promise has been dropped or transformed. What God has revealed once is sufficient. It is precarious to hold that unless God repeats what he said earlier, we should not believe it is still in effect. Counterclaim, shouldn't the opposite be the case? I like what Professor of Bible Exposition, the late S. Lewis Johnson, said on this matter. He says this: there is no need to repeat what is copiously spread over the pages of Scripture. There seems to be lurking behind the demand a false principle, namely that we should not give heed to the Old Testament unless its content is repeated in the New. The correct principle, however, is that we should not consider invalid and worthy of discard any of the Old Testament unless we are specifically told to do so in the New, as in the case of the Law of Moses and the Old Covenant economy. Amen? So what does this mean? Well, lack of restatement does not mean an Old Testament promise is revoked. If an Old Testament promise is not fulfilled, at the time of Jesus's first coming, then it stands to reason it will be fulfilled at his second coming. And to extrapolate that even further, all the first coming prophecies of the Messiah were fulfilled literally, which serves as a rational vindication and basis for the assertion that all the second coming prophecies of Messiah Jesus will likewise be fulfilled literally. Amen. The ninth thing to consider is that a ninth starting point for us approaching approaching the kingdom of God to understand it properly is God's plans involve both individuals and nations. Again, it's not an either or thing. You know, some try to use the same false dichotomy with election. God only chooses individuals now. He once chose nations. He once chose Israel as a nation, but now he only chooses individuals for salvation. Again, where do you find that in the New Testament? Where do you find that left off after the Old Testament? You don't. That's an assumption you've made. And it's a bad and wrong assumption. God does still use nations. He still chooses nations to fulfill his purpose. And he also chooses individuals. It's not either or. It's both and. Michael Vlock relates that he once read a statement in a theology book that God dealt with nations in the Old Testament, but now his focus is on individuals in the New Testament. This, however, is, as he rightly says, a false dichotomy. While individuals and individual salvation certainly are important in the New Testament, God's plans still include nations. What do you think the Great Commission is? It involves all nations in the present age that Christ's emissaries go and preach the gospel to these nations. It is not the case with Christ's first coming that God's plans for Israel and other nations were entirely transcended by individual spiritual salvation. I'm sure you've heard this before. Again, Walter Kaiser, Old Testament scholar, notes, God's activities do include political and geopolitical elements. We should avoid nation bias, which is a negative view of God's working with a nation or nations. This is particularly clear in passages like Isaiah 2:2-4, Isaiah 19:24-25, Amos 9:11-15, and Zechariah 14. All of these show God's design for both Israel and other nations. God's plan for Israel also affirmed in the New Testament. Remember that the message of the kingdom was first directed to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 10:6. God's future plans for Israel are discussed in Matthew 19:28, Acts 1:6, and Romans 11:26. Nations and kings are even mentioned as part of God's plan for the coming kingdom of Messiah, Revelation 2:26-27. And the eternal state, Revelation 21:24-26. Now, they'll try to say, well, Paul said in Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, etc. All are one in Christ Jesus. Again, that's not, you're taking that scripture out of its context. Paul is referring there to salvation itself. It's available to everybody. There is no discrimination in that regard. Salvation is offered to all, regardless of ethnicity, gender, and there are only two genders, gender, race, or socioeconomic status. That doesn't preclude God's plan for the kingdom. It includes individuals and nations. As with the physical spiritual dynamic, this is both and not either or scenario. So it's both individual and nations. Ethnicity and national distinctions are not erased in the New Testament. Revelation 5:9 says, Jesus' blood purchased men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Randy Alcorn says in his excellent book on heaven, he says that the verse of Revelation 5:9 does not say these people were formerly of every tribe, language, people, and nation. Their distinctions aren't obliterated, but continue into the intermediate heaven and then into eternal heaven. And before that, into the millennial kingdom. Spiritual unity in Christ exists alongside ethnic and national diversity. Paul makes that plain in his pericope or section of his book on Ephesians, in Ephesians 2:11 through 3:6. Just as God is both unity, one God, and diversity, three persons, God's people evidence both unity and diversity. Hence, the kingdom of God involves diversity of nations, certainly including Israel. And so then, there are then three levels of how God is dealing with mankind as we speak. First, he works with individuals. Second, there is a national level where God uses Israel as an instrument of universal blessing. Israel functions as a microcosm of what God will do for other nations. I mentioned that earlier. Third, there is the international level in which God brings the restoration of nations alongside Israel. For example, Isaiah 19:24 through 25. All three of these levels are important and complementary. So then, in light of this, we should avoid presumptions that God's plans are individual, not national, or that God's plans are international, not national. So here are the false dichotomies once again. It is not God's plans are individual, not national, or God's plans are international, not national. Instead, the biblical format is this: God's plans are individual and national, Israel in one, and they're also international, the nations. All right, moving on, and we're almost done here. We might go just a little over because I got to get through this whole thing. A tenth starting point for properly understanding the kingdom of God when it comes to interpreting the Bible is this: both particular and universal promises are important and will be fulfilled. The Bible reveals particular promises God made to the nation of Israel, including land and physical blessings. There are also universal promises to all people groups who believe in God. However, it has become increasingly popular in the church to claim particular promises to Israel are now universalized or spiritualized away in such a way that one should not expect fulfillment of particular promises to Israel. They use such passages as Matthew 5:5 and Galatians 4:13 to indicate Israel's land promises have been universalized and the specific land dimensions for Israel have disappeared in the process. The promised land now is heaven, not the literal promised land. True, the Bible does speak of a heavenly Zion, but that does not displace or obliterate literal promises, land promises of Israel and the literal city of Jerusalem that will be the future global capital of Messiah's coming kingdom. This approach, to say that the land promises of Israel are no longer literal, they've been allegorized and absorbed in the spiritual dimension of the church, that is a false hermeneutical dichotomy. In other words, it's an incorrect way of interpreting Scripture. The inclusion of the nations in God's covenants and promises does not mean the forfeiture of Israel's specific promises. Both can exist because both are important to God. And if one realizes that what God is doing for Israel is a microcosm, there's that word again, of what he will do for all nations in the kingdom, why would the particular cease to be important, to be eclipsed and superseded by the universal? So again, it is not the universal promises transcend and remove the particular promises. Instead, the biblical format is the particular and universal promises work together and both are fulfilled. It's both and, not either or. The part must be present and remain for a whole to be complete. Craig Blazing says in his article, Israel and Hermeneutics, on this point, he says this, the universal does not replace the particular in the story of the Bible. Rather, the story of the Bible encompasses an interaction among the parts, individuals, and nations until a whole earth with all of its constitutive parts is completed. Well said. Our last starting point for understanding the kingdom properly when using a correct method of Bible interpretation is this. The 11th starting point and last one is this. God's sovereign design involves human responses which can influence the timing of fulfillment of some prophecies. Now, the Calvinist might wince at that, but you can still maintain the sovereignty of God and still say that a human response is related to the timing of God's fulfillment. And in the end, God will sovereignly see that that human response is correct and pleasing to the Lord. Again, God's sovereign design, human responses can influence the timing of fulfillment of some prophecies. This point is often overlooked, but it is important to the Bible's storyline. God's purposes are sure because he is sovereign. God's purposes will come to pass because of his sovereignty and his omnipotence. Yet the fulfillments of some prophecies are influenced by human responses. When a specific prophecy is fulfilled, it can be contingent on how a person or group responds to God. Human contingency, is explicitly taught in such places in Scripture in Jeremiah 18:7-10. And I read that to you here. God says, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, America, you need to hear that. Heed this. The nation which I have spoken against turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I had promised to bless it. So America and the nations of the world do well to heed Jeremiah 18:7-10, because they are all on they are all living on borrowed time. This prediction in Jeremiah 18 about nations can be altered based on responses to God. Stanley Toussaint again observes in regard to Jeremiah 18, here the response of a nation to God's prophecy may affect its future. That's very sobering to think of. Contingency, it also occurred in other places in Scripture. This isn't the only, Jeremiah 18 is not the only place. In 1 Kings 11:38, when Ahijah the prophet promised King Jeroboam his house would be enduring as David's if he obeyed God, he obeyed God. He was given that great promise that his house would endure as David's. Well, King Jeroboam's disobedience disqualified him from experiencing this promise. Yet, this promise from God was still genuine. Think about Jonah. He prophesied that Nineveh would be overthrown by God's judgment in 40 days. But national repentance on the part of the Ninevites delayed God's judgment, Jonah 3. In addition, Isaiah told Hezekiah he would die soon in 2 Kings 20, verse 1. But Hezekiah prayed and was granted 15 more years of life. With Acts 3, 19 through 21, Peter says Israel's salvation is linked with the return of Jesus and the restoration of all things. That's true. You find that throughout Scripture. Israel's national salvation and their being blessed under the Messianic kingdom to come rides on their repentance. Now, that's not, again, making man sovereign over God. It's just saying that at the proper time, they will fulfill that contingency, and they will repent, when Jesus returns, and then he will then establish the kingdom from their land over all the world. So then contingency must be considered when it comes to the timing of the kingdom's establishment. This helps explain why Jesus can declare the kingdom as being near in the early part of his ministry, beginning in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Remember, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But then as we get into his ministry and about near its end, what does he say about the kingdom? Well, just days before his death, he declared the kingdom as only being near with his second coming. In Luke 21, 31. And in Luke 21, he indicates it will be delayed because the nation of Israel rejected his Messiahship. Doesn't mean permanently taken off the table for the Jewish people. It just means delayed, which also implies Israel having to be back in the land when that kingdom offer is given to them again. This also, I think, explains why Jesus told the people of Israel they could have had peace if they believed in him, but instead national destruction was soon coming because of unbelief. Luke 19, 41 through 44. So we can say then from this, the response of a nation or people can affect the timing of a prophecy's fulfillment. And of course, all of this is under God's sovereign design, and it does not surprise him in the least. But from the human perspective, a change in the timing of fulfillment may occur. And there is a contingency even now, an element of human contingency with every single individual alive today. And what they're going to do with God's offer of salvation off in the gospel. And the contingency is this: if you accept it, you inherit the greatest inheritance ever known in all of history. You'll be an heir of God and his kingdom, and you will share in the exceeding riches of his grace now and in the age to come. On the flip side, if you choose to reject that offer, then you will suffer eternal loss. So there is an element of contingency when the gospel is given. Here's what happens when you accept it, and here's what happens if you reject it. And may I say, if you choose the latter, you are a fool. And you really, sin is a form of moral insanity. Only a madman would choose to go to hell and reject the gift of heaven. And those who say, well, I don't believe in heaven or hell anyway, well, you've chosen hell because hell is there and it does exist. It's like what I told a family member years ago, oh, I don't believe in the devil. And then I said, well, you've actually confirmed his existence because he's convinced you through his specious strategy that he doesn't exist. when he is the cause of your unbelief. Paul talks about how the God of this world blinds the minds of them that believe not. So now is the time to open your spiritual eyes, you unsaved sinner. Now is the time for you to open your eyes to see that the gospel and all its on all the brilliance of its saving glory, and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way you're going to inherit both the spiritual blessings of God's kingdom and the physical blessings that await his return. It's not either or. It's not just all spiritual in heaven and that's it. It's holistic. It encompasses both spiritual dimensions and physical dimensions. And all of this incalculable bounty is yours as a free gift offered to you by the nail-scarred hands and feet and pierced side of Jesus the Messiah. Put your trust in him alone today for salvation, and you will become a member of his everlasting kingdom, which will encompass both the physical and the spiritual. And that no other greater decision other than that is laid before you today. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alekhem, may the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.